How many men or women in this congregation served in the military? Can I see your hands? Okay. All right, there's a number of us. There's, I think, probably more so in the morning service. But yeah, there's a number of us that have served in the military. And I don't know if I was, I think I was the youngest one out of that group, so it's vice versa on that statement. What branches do we have here tonight? Paul, did I see your hand go up?
Navy.
Now, Brother Jim Hasty and I and Terry served in the Air Force. Did anybody else serve in the Air Force? Am I forgetting? Where's Brother Carl did as well? I don't see Brother Carl here, though. Okay, Brother Doug?
Army.
Was there any Marines? Okay, no. Danny, Army. Okay. All right. How about Coast Guard? Was there any Coast Guard? You might say, okay, well, Pastor Brown, where are you going with this? Well, you'll find out. Okay. every one of those branches of service have one thing in common. They don't all fly planes. They all have some manner of aircraft, but they don't all fly jets. They don't all fly, or they don't all go in ships. They're not all ground forces, but they do have one thing in common. They all have what is either called basic training or boot camp that you have to go through. And you have what are called either training or drill instructors that every recruit has to deal with. And by the way, if you're an officer, you deal with them as well. It's the one time that enlisted men and women will actually be able to tell an officer what to do. Because officer candidate school or officer training, they have enlisted men and women that are the instructors for the officers as they will go into that unique corps. And so again, all of that is to say this: every single individual that goes through boot camp, some manner of training in the military, they will undergo what is called an inspection. Now, it does not just happen once. It happens multiple times over a number of weeks and through numbers of scenarios. I remember going down to San Antonio, Texas, and we had an inspection even as we got off of the bus as brand new people, not even knowing what they purposely have us show up in the middle of the night. So we are completely off our guard. Everything is brand new. You don't know anybody. You don't know what's going on. All you know is you have some guy that is just screaming his head off at you to stand in a certain place and hurry up and do it. And he's doing it to all of these recruits as they come off of the bus. And that's your mom for a number of weeks. And they make that known, that you are not home anymore, that you are under their control. And again, as every recruit will be able to share their own personal experiences, inspections are things that are oftentimes not very pleasant. You get one, as I said, when you go into boot camp. You get one throughout boot camp. And yes, you even get one on the day of your graduation because they want you looking a certain way for that graduation ceremony because there's numbers of civilians that are going to be in attendance looking at the product of that training. And I remember vividly, one of the men that I pastored up in Maine, he is roughly about 6'3 or 6'4. He was a Canadian citizen when he joined the U.S. Marine Corps and was in Vietnam. Also served over in the Philippines for a while. And he tells me the humorous story that when he went into boot camp, he had this drill instructor that, again, started screaming and yelling at everybody as soon as they got off that bus. Everybody's running to the spots where they're told to stand. And he says, wow, it was just like being at home because he reminded me so much of my dad. And this gentleman grew up, like I said, in Canada. He worked on a farm. And this is the type of youth that this man had that he was told very young that you were born in order to work. He comes from a family of 17 children, and the boys were out in the work fields at 5 years of age, and the girls were learning to cook and clean at 5 years old in the house. And so again, it was a working farm, and the more hands meant less work for people. And so again, he goes to Marine Corps boot camp, and this was back during the time when they were actually, I don't know if it still occurs or not, but they were still allowed to physically assault you. They had no problems of punching you in the gut, busting you in the mouth if you did something wrong, abusing you in essence, and that was part of the experience. And he said that here it was come the time of graduation, and the Marine Corps drill instructor came, and they're literally inches away from your face. COVID-19 has no authority in military training. And they have what they call their smoky bear. That's the hat that they have on. And again, whatever branch you're in, they call it that. And they oftentimes will have that thing tapping right on the bridge of your nose while you have to stand perfectly still, looking straight ahead, never in their eyes, because you are not equal with them until you graduate. And he had this drill instructor of his came up to him, and this guy was a little bit shorter than 6'3", and he's looking, Brother Joe was his name, looking him over, and he's, again, it's head to toe, side to side. He'll go around. You don't move the whole time, looking your uniform over, your haircut, everything. And he's thinking, hey, he's not going to find a thing, because, again, they teach you. You go over yourself with a fine-tooth comb. And he said, and you might think this is cruel or what, but he said the drill instructor got done and just immediately made a very quick move and grabbed a nose hair out of Joe's nose and pulled it and docked him for having a nose hair that was too long. That was the only thing this guy could find on him, but he was not going to go by and allow anyone to be perfect. He had to find something in his mind in order, and so it was a nose hair, okay? And if you're aware of the feeling of anything like that, it's not a pleasant experience. But I say all that to say this: inspections are something that do occur. Again, if you're in a job that has machinery, there are inspections of that machinery. Again, having been in the Air Force, there were inspections even after basic training that were very regular. We were inspected on how we performed our jobs. We were inspected still on our uniforms and our dress. We were inspected on the types of things that we would do in various forms of training. We were inspected on a rifle range, and so on and so forth. Inspections were a normal course, an expected course of military life. I have no doubt, as Brother Chris Montgomery, being a police officer, detective, understands that. Anybody that goes through those types of things know that this is part and parcel with the territory. And I say again, dear ones, all of this by way of just mere introduction, for the purpose that we as believers should be a people that regularly undergo inspection. Again, as you think about the Word of God and it being applied to our lives, we are the ones that are to inspect ourselves. Again, this is very natural for us when we celebrate one of the greatest things in the life of the church. That's the Lord's Supper. We are told to examine ourselves prior to the partaking of those elements so that we not partake in an unworthy manner. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Inspections are expected. Now notice I didn't say they're supposed to be comfortable, because inspections always have the intent and purpose of looking to find something that's either out of place or not right. So again, when we enter into the Lord's Supper, we go before the Lord, and preferably so, not just in the 5 minutes before partaking, but it has been an ongoing day-by-day experience, and in preparation for that day, to say, Lord, show me where I may have sin in my life that I can repent of it, forsake it, and confess it. Now, there's a prayer in the Old Testament that I find, and I was meditating much on this past week in preparation for the sermon tonight, and I thought, you know, this has got to be the most intense prayer regarding the inspection of the soul, and that's found in Psalm 139, so I would have you turn there this evening. Psalm 139, a very famous passage of Scripture. We know it because, again, it deals with God's omniscience, His omnipresence, and dealing with those attributes of God. But we tend to, again, in when we focus on this passage of Scripture, we tend to focus on those things in particular, but we leave off what comes following those theological statements by David in Psalm 139. I would like to read verses 19 through 24 tonight. Psalm 139, verses 19 through 24. We read, "Surely thou wilt slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, ye bloody men. For they speak against thee wickedly, and thine enemies take thy name in vain. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? And am not I grieved with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Now, we might naturally say, and I think correctly so, if this psalm was to end at verse number 22, we would say, what a harsh way to end a passage of Scripture. Especially with the sublime thoughts of God's omnipotence, His omnipresence, His omniscience, His being all-powerful, all-knowing, and everywhere at the same time. To read those words again, as David would say in verse 9, "If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me and thy right hand shall hold me." We take comfort in passages like this. But to think if God had stopped at verse number 22 with David saying, "I hate them with perfect hatred, I count them mine enemies," we would probably be shocked by that. But dear ones, may I give you this to dwell on tonight? We ought to be more shocked with what follows that statement. Because David, after giving us some of the most beautiful verses of Scripture on the attributes or perfections of God, launches into his hatred of God's enemies, but then right after that, he says, "Lord, I want you to search me. I want you to search me." Again, from verses 19 through 22, and this is, again, just very briefly, and I'll be passing over this to look into verses 23 and 24 with you tonight. But again, David makes it known that he has a hatred for those that speak against God, that use his name in vain. And he says there again, those that hate God, he hates as well. Those are harsh words. And again, you see there throughout it, this is dealing with the wicked, those that are lost, the ungodly, those that are striving, as we would read back in Psalm number 2, that imagine a vain thing, that seek to overthrow the authority of God. But then David turns it on its head, and then he says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any," and look at the statement, "any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Now that phrase, "wicked way," can be translated "way of pain or grief." This is not dealing with a heart that is just burdened down by sorrow. This is dealing with a heart that is actively engaged in bringing grief and pain to others. And David says, Lord, search me, try me, know me. See if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. We have, as it were, the most intense scrutiny possible, where David says, God, you search me. Now, that's one thing, as I said, for a mere man or a mere woman to be able to look up a recruit, look up and down a recruit to see if there's something wrong with their uniform. Again, those that at Bob Jones University, I doubt they still do this. They used to. For those of us that attended there and were dorm students, we would have routine what were called hair checks. They would see if your hair was too long. Facial hair was nothing allowed back then. Jesse says a hearty amen because he's still clean shaven right now. Inspections were routine. I mean, and again, I assume they still do this. Do they still have what's called white glove on campus? Yeah. You know what inspections are. You are now gauged on how clean your room is. What? I thought I only had to do that at home when my mom checked to see if I made my bed. Not so. You have many moms here. You understand my point, though. An inspection by a human being is always prone to error because there can always be something either hidden from them or they just merely don't catch that you didn't catch. But David turns his focus to God and he says, Lord, you search me. You inspect me. And look at these words. I find this remarkable. He says, search. He says, know. He says, try. He says, know again. He says, see. And then he says, lead. There are six verbs in these two verses. And I found this interesting. And you may have caught on to this. But every single one of them in the Hebrew tongue are a command. David is literally going to God and in the imperative telling God, do this to me. Why would he do that? Because he knows he needs it. Again, if you go back to the very first verse of Psalm 139, this is not something unusual to David because he says, O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. And he ends by saying, Lord, continue to search me. Continue to know me. Continue to try me. Continue to lead me. That's where it becomes uncomfortable. I don't know too many people that can endure having somebody on a daily basis come to them and give them, as it were, a job critique. Now, you might say, well, hey, I always do my job perfectly. They never find anything. That's great. But being human, that's not always going to be the case. I mean, Brother Jonathan again brought up Chick-fil-A tonight. And I'm sure as the manager of the Chick-fil-A out in TR, there are things probably every shift that he finds that he wished that could have been done better. Things that were either neglected, maybe somebody just forgot to do, or and worst case scenario, somebody did intentionally. That's not a comfortable thing. And we wouldn't probably tolerate it much if we landed in a... We wouldn't last in a job like that if we knew every single day we were going to be called on the carpet for something that we did while we were working. Or just the thought that we could be called on the carpet. But dear ones, the wonderful thing about what David says here tonight is this. He does not pray a prayer with the idea that God is going to call me on the carpet. He prays these wonderful prayers in these two verses to say, God, you do this. Why? Because this is what your way entails. Your way of righteousness, your way of godliness, your way of goodness, your way of grace. It entails you inspecting me. In other words, if we wanted to give a title to this message tonight, what we have here is the Old Testament speaking on sanctification. What is sanctification? It is that process whereby which God makes me more holy as I am on my way to meet Him one day. Our Lord, through David, teaches us how we can be ready for that day. I remember, this is, again, some people ask, and I know this has happened to both Pastor Gray and myself, were asked, how do you remember these just mundane things that go on? I think it was at the Young at Heart lunch this past Thursday. Somebody asked him, well, how is it possible you remember all of these different CDs? Brother, how many is it that you have, you said? Around 3,500? And he can remember not just the composer, but the conductor, the symphony orchestra that's playing it, and probably even the first chair of the violins, the trumpets, and all that. Maybe not as technical as that, but he could probably find it out. And if he does find it out, he's going to remember it. And he says, I don't know why I have the ability to do that and then not remember other things. I mean, you could have talked to my wife years ago, right after we were married. And when here I was in my early 20s then, and I mean, I could remember on bookshelves the places where books were, what the titles were, and who the authors were, but she could send me to the grocery store and I couldn't remember three things to buy. I'd come home with three, but they weren't the three things she wanted. So, you understand what I'm getting at. When we think about the thoughts of God toward us in getting ready to meet Him, that's precious. Brother Keith Barnes had said to me during my ordination council back in November, the actual ordination service here in this church, back in November of 1999, I remember in his message, he used the little illustration of a young boy who came to his father one day after Sunday school and says, Dad, I have learned what the Bible means. And the dad looked at him and smiled, little 6-7-year-old boy, and he says, oh, you have? He says, yes, I have. Well, what does the Bible mean? It's basic information before leaving earth, B-I-B-L-E. And that is very applicable when you think about that. What is that basic information before leaving earth meant for to get us ready to meet God? We get ready to meet God when we bow the knee and trust His Son as our Savior from our sin. We get ready to meet God when we come to a passage like this and cry out to the Lord, Lord, You inspect me head to foot, and if there's anything in me, show it to me and lead me in Your way everlasting. To search. Now we like that if there's a treasure at the end. And dear ones, I want to convey to you that there is a treasure at the end of every inspection that we ask God to do on us, and that is we are made more like His Son when we respond properly. I was talking with someone here recently, wise beyond their years, that said something that I had never really thought much about. But and let's take the illustration or the scenario of argument. I'm not talking about debate in the way it should be. I'm talking about argument that's not pleasant, whether it's between friends, siblings, spouses, parents and children. I mean, who in here has never been in an argument in their life? Daniel would put his hand up. Okay. Daniel, we're going to have an argument. Okay? Every one of us. And maybe sometimes those arguments are lighter or are less passionate than others. But then some, and maybe many, have been very passionate. The question is this. If when you know you're going into a situation where there is a subject that is maybe potentially not going to be pleasant or you know is going to be hard for someone to take, And there's all manner of factors. And again, both of you are aware this is going to be a tough conversation. There's one of two ways that conversation can go. I can come into a conversation that can be potentially heated and have everything lined up that I can use as defense against what they are potentially going to bring to me. Or I can actually ask the Lord, Lord, give me a humble mind to hear what they have to say and let me listen. One of those ways is going to go nowhere. The other one is how even heated arguments are diffused. That's just one example. Again, if we were to sit down and ask our God to search us, and this literally is the picture of an intense searchlight put on us for the purpose of finding something that isn't right. It's like the old pictures that you would see, the old black and whites of police officers putting that bright light on a suspect in a room that's dark other than that light shining in their face. It's intense. It's not comfortable. This implies that David was even asking for God to convict him. Now, again, and I hope Daniel doesn't put his hand up about this, but how many just love the conviction of the Holy Spirit? It's not pleasant. But yet there's a purpose in that searchlight of God being shined upon us called conviction. It's to change us into the image of His dear Son. And here David says, Lord, search me, know my heart. That's the picture of intimacy. Again, we think of the most intimate relationships in the world between a husband and a wife. And think there is an opening that takes place there that is unlike any other relationship. There is a sharing of thoughts, a sharing of feelings, sharing of physicality, all manner of desires, so on and so forth, and dreams. But yet here, David uses a word that God, you know me even more than my wife would know me, or God, you know me more than my husband would know me. This is the type of knowing that is spoken of back in the Old Testament book of Genesis that Adam and Eve had with one another when it says they were both naked and were not ashamed. What does that mean? Well, yeah, we take naked for what it says, no clothing, but it's far more than that. There was a complete openness where nothing was hidden between one another. May I say it, dear ones? There is not a marriage relationship in this world since the fall that has ever experienced that. And yet David here says tonight, Lord, you know me in that manner. You reveal me to me. Let me see myself through your eyes, not my own, and not through others, but yours. And then he says, try me and know my thoughts. Wow. Lord, test me. Put me in that petri dish. Put me in that Bunsen burner. Find out what I'm made of. And how do you do that? By knowing my thoughts. I remember years ago, and probably pastors across this country and maybe around the world have used this illustration or this statement to bring thoughts to people's minds. But how many of us, and just answer this in yourself, how many of us would be comfortable or feel comfortable if we had put up on a projector the thoughts that we had just today, let alone any other day? We would probably cower in shame the things that we've allowed ourselves to think about. But yet, David here says, Lord, test me by knowing my very thoughts. It's like what we read in the book of Hebrews in chapter number 4. God's word being a two-edged sword. And what does it say? It tells us there that we are naked and opened under the eyes of him with whom we have to do. That in modern day language, it would say this: we are naked and exposed to him that we will give account to. That rams that thought home even more, where David says, Lord, you go even so far as to know what motivates me to do the very things I do, my thoughts. The seat of the understanding, and for this purpose, to see if there be any wicked or way of pain or grief in me. Not in them. And dear ones, this is where this prayer is so personal. You notice it. David is not saying, do this to my spouse, do this to my children, do this to those in my court, do this to my enemies. No, you do it to me. Dear ones, we can understand this very clearly. Prayer is not meant to be something that we always direct to God against or for other people. Now, we pray for people. We intercede for them. But how many times is it, and again, no show of hands on this tonight, but how many times have we gone to God and asked God to change that other person? Show them what they're doing to me is wrong. No. We're called to go to prayer that, Lord, you inspect me. Inspect me. And reveal to me if there's anything wicked in me. The wonderful George Whitefield, that famous English evangelist, many, many years ago in the 1700s, said this as he was studying through the book of Hebrews, and somebody was talking with him about his time with the Lord, and he said, the closer I get to Christ, the more unholy I realize I am. You think about that. The closer I get to Christ, I realize how unholy I am. It's like it would be like a service technician working on our car in all whites. That's why I think they don't wear them. And if they're in a darkened room and they have a white garment on as they're working with that grease, that oil, that hydraulic fluid, or whatever it is that's on the vehicle, gas line, and it's in a darkened room, they don't really see anything. But what exposes what is on their outfit? It's called light. And they step into an area where there's light and they look down and they see head to toe. There's spots all over them. Now, yes, there's some portions of white there, but for the most part, they have grease on their hands, their face, and all over their clothing. They wouldn't know that apart from that light. And dear ones, as we get closer to the light of God, meaning His Son, we see ourselves for who we really are. As people still in need of sanctification. And ultimately, and we close with this tonight, with the end of verse number 24, ultimately for the purpose that our God would lead us in the way everlasting. Now, there are different interpretations of this, and you can take it either way, and they would be biblically sound. Some say that this is dealing with how God had led David, again, according to verse number 1, up until this point, and how he had always led his people from the beginning of time. And then there's others that say that it is a matter of, no, it's when God's people, correctly thinking and living, look to God and say, Lord, lead me to that day of glory. Somehow I think it's a combination of them both. Because it's a testimony, again, as verse 1 said, O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. That's in the past. But David's now talking about, Lord, continue to do this now and in the future. That way of eternity, that way everlasting. So that scrutinizing eye of God to inspect His children is not to make us squirm under those eyes as we see, and as Pastor Gray preached on a couple of weeks ago in Revelation 1, those eyes of fire that our Savior has. It's not meant to make us cower down before Him and be ashamed of who we are. No, it is meant that God's searching eyes would highlight where we are not right with Him for the purpose of getting right with Him. And that's the joy of a loving Heavenly Father. He's not satisfied with where we are. He will only be satisfied as He sees more and more of his Son exposed in us and from us. Again, every parent in here understands that. You would not be content nor happy if you as a family gave birth to a child and that little boy or that little girl, as they continued to grow, continued to suck on a bottle, needed to be spoon-fed, and wore diapers when they were 15 years old. You'd say something is not mentally right there if that's going on. But if you realize they have abilities and all, but yet they're just content, you'd say there's something not right, and you would be correct in that. Dear ones, our God is not content simply to save us, that we remain spiritual infants sucking on a milk bottle and having to be spoon-fed spiritually. He wants to see growth in our lives. And I say all that tonight to say this to us, dear ones. This is what we as God's children are commanded to do daily. Not just once a week on Sunday, not just on Wednesday night, not just at a camp retreat, not just at a couples conference, whatever the case may be. We are called to do this between us and our God every single day. Every day. Well-known gentleman, some of you probably of the older generation that are older than me would remember this name, J.A. Alexander. He was one of the premier professors of Princeton Seminary. He was one of Charles Hodges's professors, and then he was also a co-worker with Hodge when Hodge became a professor there. And this was back during the time when it was common that people of high rank in society had household servants. Well, J.A. Alexander had a white man that basically took care of various things. Almost, we would think of it almost like a butler or a footman. And this gentleman, it's stated in Alexander's biography that was written many years ago, this gentleman one night decided to look in on Dr. Alexander while he was basically finishing up his day's duties before going to bed. And there was this thick curtain drawn across the door before you would get into his study. And this footman stood in that curtain and just happened to peek through just a small crack in that curtain between the wall. And he saw Brother Alexander sitting at his desk, reading his Bible, and just flipping. He would read. A few minutes later, flip the page. And he heard him close the Bible and then say this prayer. He said, "Lord, thank you. There's nothing between me and you today." What was he doing? Exactly what David enjoined God to do. "Search me, O God. Know my thoughts. Try me. Lead me in the way everlasting." John Byram, I don't know much about him, but he was a Christian poet that had a very short poem that he wrote. It says this: "Think and be careful what thou art within, for there is sin in the desire of sin. Think and be thankful in a different case, for there is grace in the desire of grace." That's exactly what David was asking for. There was a grace God bestowed upon David as he would pen those words, to desire God's searching eyes upon him. And dear ones, it is a grace if you are stirred to go before God and to say to God, "Lord, expose me for who I am so that I may be more like Jesus tonight." That's a grace of God, never to be despised, but to be cherished forever.